Oh, yeah. Happy Palm Sunday, friends. Wow. That's a little lame. All right. I mean, Palm Sunday is a little, it's interesting, isn't it? It's Palm Sunday, friends. All right. Woo. All right. But next week will be better. All right. Palm Sunday. Man, come on. This is going to be amazing. Palm Sunday is weird because they often call it, if you go for the proper church historians, it's the Sunday of the Passion, right? And so it is looking forward to the darkness that is to come. So Palm Sunday is a very mixed emotional Sunday, actually, isn't it? It's fascinating. It's so fascinating. I do hope you'll join us. Welcome to Holy Week, friends. It is so strange to say we are in the middle of it now. And so I encourage you, if you're able to come on Friday night at 6:30, we will enter into the discussion and the meditation and the thoughtfulness. And we could never experience what Christ has experienced, but we want to hear about what Christ experienced on that dark day 2,000 years ago on Good Friday. So if you're able to join us, 6:30 right here. And then the next Sunday, let's just go nuts, friends, all right? For the greatest day in the history of the universe. At 9 o'clock and 10:30. Hopefully, if you got some invites, I would encourage you to invite some friends, invite some enemies, by the way, all right? Because Jesus said, love your enemies too, all right? If they're, maybe they need Jesus, all right? And so we're excited that you're here today. By the way, we have a really, really good problem. I know some of you love to sit on the ends of the rows. Those are probably your assigned seats, we know, all right? You probably paid really good money for those seats, all right? And but if you could, if you arrive earlier, if you want to sit in the middle, like we want to be hospitable to those that maybe come in late, all right? No shame, all right? But anyway, it's Tyler right there. Look, you got an edge seat, though. That's very hospitable over there, all right? But I'm excited. Man, this is, I'm encouraged today. And Hosanna, Lord, save us now, as the old Hebrew line goes. Let's pray. God in heaven, we come into this Palm Sunday with excitement and foreboding at the same time. Lord, we recognize we have hindsight of 2020 to see what is going to go on this week. And so I pray that we would not enter Holy Week lightly. I pray that we would take time to grow our souls, to understand what you have done, Lord, and as this rhythm of this year, here it is again, we are in the middle of Holy Week again, Lord, that would speak to our hearts, it would not be mere empty tradition or nostalgia, but Lord, that we would meet with you and you with us. And Father, we thank you that you are with us this morning. We acknowledge your presence, Lord, this morning. We need to hear a word from you this morning, and I pray that you would speak to us. And Lord, this morning on this Palm Sunday, I think too about our friends in Ukraine. I bet they're shouting, Lord, save us now. And I pray that there would be peace. I pray you would comfort those who are scared to death, those who've lost loved ones, those who don't know what to do, that you will have mercy. And Lord, let that cry be ours as well. Lord, save us now. Save us now. I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart would be pleasing to you for your glory. Amen. I've done a couple of corrections to a sermon before. One was a math error that I computed one time falsely, all right? And the other one I was a Greek word last week we talked about. I mixed two words up. Have you ever done that where you mix two words up? I don't know about you, but I've done it. I did it. I know, Adam, you're perfect diction right there, all right? You know what I'm saying? Amazing grammar and everything. We talked last week, it was interesting. We talked about sclerosis and scoliosis. You know this? This is a very quick 30-second detour. It has a little bit to do with the sermon. You're like, what? All right. Because I talked to a friend right before the sermon whose wife was experiencing scoliosis of the spine. It's horrible. It's painful. And then I was reading in the Greek for this word about Jesus saying, if you don't eat my flesh, you don't drink my blood, you have nothing to do with me. And the disciples were like, that's a very hard saying. And the Greek word is sclerosis. And if we got some doctors in here, and occasionally I pretend to be one as well, but because I apparently know Greek, all right. But arteriosclerosis, right, doctor, is a hardening of the arteries around the heart. And as the theologian John Calvin said, the issue is not with the hardness of the saying, but the hardness of our hearts. Isn't that fascinating? That we have sclerotic hearts. Clarified? Everybody make sense? So Lord, soften our hearts. Amen. Oh, that we would have soft hearts, because hard hearts, not a good life plan, friends. All right? It's not good. So this morning, as we jump into Palm Sunday, I'm so pumped about this, that we're going to see here a different king. We're going to see a grain of wheat, and we're going to see that the Son of Man must be lifted up. Right off the bat, we're going to see a different king. In the context of John 12, which, by the way, if you have your Bibles, go to John 12. It's on page 898. That's a palindrome as well. I love palindromes. 898 if you need a chair Bible. But John chapter 12, we're going to jump into this. And it's interesting, the context here, though, before we go into this verse, is that this is Jesus is anointed by Mary. They're hanging out with Lazarus in John 11. Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. It's one of my favorite passages, especially to share with people who are about to die. I shared that, I feel like, four or five times in this last year with dying people, where Christ says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though they die, yet shall they live. And he who believes in me will never die. John 11. In John 12, Mary anoints Jesus, Lazarus' sister. And there, Judas, you ever heard of Judas? He's going to come into play in a dark way here later this week. Says he was the treasurer and he even helped himself to the money bag, that little stinking weasel. And he's mad because they're like, why'd you waste all that money pouring it out on this guy? It could have been given to the poor. And he virtue signals himself, right? The thief showing virtue. And then it's very interesting that the crowds are going to be very intense on getting to know Jesus. And so as we recognize that the crowds are going to learn that they're in Lazarus's place, listen to this here, because Jesus is now going to Jerusalem. It's Passover time, and he's headed toward the cross. John 12, verse 9, it says this. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Isn't that crazy? You think you're losing a battle right there. Let's kill the guy that the guy just rose from the dead. Isn't this amazing how dark our hearts can become? Let's kill Lazarus as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. It's interesting in this passage in John 12 that the word crowd or crowds is going to come up six times. You're going to see this, especially at the Palm Sunday, the crowds in this ravenous, excited sense of the Messiah's here and he's going to take names and deal with people, right? There was actually, and we look at this also beautifully, when we talked about last week, John chapter 6 with the feeding of the 5,000, right? And the crowds will pursue Jesus. But my friends, crowds are fickle, are they not? Crowds can turn on a dime. In fact, in 1841, there was a Scottish writer by the name of Charles Mackay who wrote a book called Extraordinary Popular Delusions and the Madness of Crowds. He said this, listen to this. Men, it has been well said, think in herds. It will be seen that they go mad in herds. Well, they only recover their senses slowly and one by one. Interesting title, isn't it? We've seen a lot of discussion recently about the madness of crowds. And here the crowds are forming and the tensions and the politics are ripe, my friends. It is oozing with drama and intrigue and passion and frustration and excitement and hope. But Jesus is going to be a different kind of king. Verse 12, it says this. The next day, the large, what is it again? Crowd, there it is, that had come to the feast. This is the Passover feast, which does start on Friday, I believe, Friday night this week. the feast had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they add this little statement, "Even the King of Israel." Oh my goodness, friends. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Did you know that Palm Sunday is one of the very few events that's listed in all four Gospels? It makes it into all four. Jerusalem at the time of Passover, Jerusalem, a sleepy little city of about 50,000, would swell to somewhere between 100 to 120,000 people at Passover. People from all over the world, if you could get there, right, would come. And they would come to Jerusalem. They would come to Zion. And the atmosphere in the air was one of holiness, of excitement, of tradition, of a sense of this is where I go to meet with God. Let's go up to Jerusalem. In fact, that word Hosanna comes from this psalm in Psalm 118. It's a very powerful psalm. It says this in Psalm 118. "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." That word Hosanna simply means, "Lord, save us now." There's an urgency. And when you consider the context of little old Palestine under the thumb of mighty Rome, longing for the Jewish Messiah to come and kick Rome's rear, this is our guy. He can heal the blind. He can raise the dead. He can walk on water. He can feed 5,000. This guy then can handle the legions of Rome, most assuredly. If you've ever been fired up politically, you know what I'm talking about. Are you tracking with me? This is the chosen one. Oh, right? In fact, D.A. Carson would say that this is a nationalistic hope that a messianic liberator was arriving on the scene. Lord, save us now. Palm branches, right? I got one here. I got five of them. I did, that was fast, man, and I did correctly, all right? The palm branch was the sign of victory. You would wave these, the conquering here. The kids, I was trying to get something. My kid was like, I'm like, "Come on, man, wave that thing, all right? Let's go." And I'm like, I tried, all right? Pastor's kid curse, I guess, all right? Never mind. All right, anyway, I can't, all right, stay focused once again. But he's here, the conquering hero, right? So you bring out the pep band and strike them up and let's march down Main Street, USA. They're here, right? But Jesus is a different kind of king, isn't he, friends? We're going to see this. I asked a friend, I said, "You come into Palm Sunday?" Not a very churchy person, which is fine. I love inviting non-churchy persons to church. Again, many times I go, we're not into organized religion. And I've told you this, I go, have no fear, we are not that organized. That's why I continue to say that. I continue to believe that in my heart, all right? In fact, we're quite disorganized religiously, all right? But he goes, what is Palm Sunday, you know? I should have said, see, right there, all right? You wave around, wave your palm, all right? But, do you like that one? That was good. All right. Hey, jazz hands. But he goes, what's Palm Sunday? And I love it because there's no trappings of tradition in them. And I'm like, okay. And I flip the gal stand next to me. I go, what's Palm Sunday? She goes, palm branches? I said, yes, you're right. I go, well, let me tell you about it. It's the beginning of Holy Week. Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and a bunch of people cut palm branches and they wave them and they think he's the Messiah. And they're saying, you're the chosen one. You're going to destroy Rome. That's how I tell it to him, right? I'm all fired up. I said, then on Friday, they kill him. And on Sunday, he comes back from the dead. I go, that's Holy Week. And I'm like, that sounds crazy. But it's what we believe. Isn't that crazy? Isn't it? Sometimes I step out, I'm like, so this guy comes in on a donkey. They think he's the king of Israel. They kill him, and he comes back from the dead. Holy Week in a nutshell. My friends, that's the hope of the world. Isn't that amazing? And at the same time, I'm like, wow, do I really believe this as I'm retelling Holy Week in three sentences, right? My goodness. It's the opposite of how we human beings love to think. Let's get rid of our oppressors by might. But God deals with his might in a different way, doesn't he, friends? In fact, as the Old Testament commentator Walter Brueggemann said, God's other name is surprise. I like that. In fact, the prophet Hosea, he will say this, that he won't, God's not going to save by traditional means. Hosea 1, it says this, I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. He's coming in with, okay? That's what we get. A donkey. A friend was telling me, he was at another church one time. They had all the kids marching around with Palm Sunday. And then they took the risk of having a guy ride in on a donkey. And the donkey did its business on the floor of the church, right? I'm like, that's it. That's life right there, right? Palm Sunday. You mean Jesus ain't going to do this with an F-16? He's not going to do it with cluster bombs? He's not going to do it with infiltration systems? In fact, the greatest infiltration system is he's going to defeat the virus itself by going into the heart of the system, isn't he? He's going to cut off the head of the snake by crushing the head of the snake, by thinking that the snake's going to win. Genesis 3, he's going to crush that stinking snake. But oh boy, is he going to surprise us. Boy, he's going to surprise us. He comes in on a donkey. Shrek donkey, right there, right? You knew it, Nate. He's like, oh no. And it just came to me in that moment, all right? He's the prince. Isaiah says he's the prince of peace. Isn't that interesting? And he will make peace with his enemies by the blood of the cross. Zechariah 9:9 is the prophecy that John quotes on Palm Sunday. It says this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. On a colt, the foal of a donkey. Fleming Rutledge, a great preacher, she said it well. Listen to how she paints Palm Sunday. It's awesome. Listen to this. It is especially clear in Matthew's version, Matthew writing the Gospel of Matthew, that Jesus is in imperial control of every detail of his entry into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. It is a most curious sight, this procession. Not only does the king ride an absurd animal, but his close followers make a distinctly downscale impression. They are a retinue of fishermen, tax collectors, dubious women, street people, mental cases, and riffraff of various sorts. Do you catch this, my friends? It has a truly ridiculous aspect. We need to remember that and not try to glamorize it. Jesus, however, has planned the whole thing. This is his way of demonstrating just what kind of king he is. He has arranged this peculiar parade in order to teach that his kingdom is utterly different from earthly empires and has nothing in common with worldly amp. Indeed, he enters the city in terrible and shameful poverty. He will not allow himself to be defined by human preconceptions of his kingship. The meaning of his kingly rule will be revealed only by his suffering. This is the humble king, the one who dies and, quote unquote, loses to his enemies. And we sit in that tension in Holy Week, don't we? Again, imagine that you do not get the hindsight of sitting here in 2022. And imagine the drama of all of this going down around you. Come to Good Friday and feel the weightiness of that. I mean, like it's over. Fun while it lasted. I guess we'll go home. And God, here is a beautiful and important theological statement. God does not avoid suffering, but he conquers through it. Are you tracking with me? The only way that I can begin to sort of make sense about what goes on in Ukraine right now is that God is a God who suffers with people. And he conquers through death. And it doesn't mean that we don't stand for up against injustice and evil in the world, but man alive, the only way that I can begin to understand and deal with the weight of the burden of the world is to understand that Christ himself bore it all. You tracking with me? He is the humble king who's not going to lead an insurrection against Rome. He's going to die. In fact, he will hand over the power to Pilate and says, by the way, Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. Let me remind you. And you would have no authority unless it was given to you by heaven. Woo-hoo. That'll preach, my friends. Read. This is free unsolicited advice. I know you're begging for it, all right? But read this week John chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21. That's a lot. I couldn't tell you how many chapters that is, but I counted in succession for the first time successfully in a few weeks. All right? Counting. But John dedicates a large chunk of his gospel to all of Holy Week. Are you seeing this? And go and see what he does. And take that devotionally this week and just read through the latter part, starting in John 12, all the way through to John 21 and see what Jesus goes through. And we got to recognize this moment. Here we go, friends. Look at this in verse 16. This is, again, out of all the craziness of Palm Sunday. Verse 16, it says, his disciples did not understand these things at first. What do you mean? But when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd, there it is again, that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. I love that the crowd bears witness. Let me stop here real quick. If you remember a few years ago, our first Sunday back as a united congregation was on Palm Sunday. 4 years ago today, I guess you could say, give or take. It was amazing. And I remember we talked about the rocks and then the Pharisees saying, Jesus, tell your disciples to shut up. And Jesus says, well, I tell you, if they shut up, the rocks, the very rocks themselves will cry out. Some of you still have your rocks from that day? We handed out free rocks. It was pretty cool. All right? And it was awesome. And some of you still have your rocks. Some of you remember that, right? Yeah, some of you got those rocks. And like, they continued to bear witness. This crowd's like, this is Jesus. He's here. My friends, let that instruct us on bearing witness to who Jesus is. And the reason why the crowd went to meet him is that they had heard he had done this sign. I mean, raising a guy from the dead, that would attract a crowd. And so the Pharisees said to one another, you see, we're gaining nothing. Look, the whole world's gone after him. The whole world has gone after him. There's a bit of jealousy. Jesus has more followers on Instagram now than the old Pharisees do. Shot up in popularity. He's going viral. We better stop this thing before it gets out of hand. The whole world's going after him. But it's interesting, it says in verse 16 that the disciples didn't recognize the moment. Did you check that? They didn't understand. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, that was cool. Wow, that was really good. It says they didn't understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things that had been written about him and been done to him. My friends, sometimes we fail to recognize the moments in which we are in. Amen? And frankly, here's the things that happen. As opposed to, I remember when people began to be very disconcerted about the beginning of the pandemic. And somebody said, as opposed to asking why are these things happening to us, we should ask why are these things happening for us? That we could recognize the weightiness of moments that we're in. We don't just merely find ourselves complaining about the situation or seeking to escape situations at times, but to seek to say, what is happening in this moment? Are you tracking with me here? Do we see these moments in time and space and history and saying, what do I need to learn in these moments where we are praying through things, we consider these things, and we say, Lord, how do you want to use me in these moments and not just merely let the time pass us by? Now, frankly, again, the hindsight is always 20/20, isn't it? It's like, oh, now I see what you were doing, God, right? But as we grow in spiritual maturity, may we recognize moments for what they are. And here's the other thing. The whole world is beginning to go after Jesus. Now, John uses the word world, cosmos, in a very traditional sense. And here's what D.A. Carson, the commentator, says about that. Listen to this. The world commonly refers in John's gospel to people everywhere without racial distinction, but who are lost and in rebellion against God. In truth, the aim of Jesus' mission was to save the world. The crowd that acclaims Jesus as the King of Israel anticipates the broader sweep of humanity that will enjoy Jesus' saving reign. Now we see that verse 19 there, it says the world's gone after him. John is smart. Look at verse 20. It says this. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Any Greeks in here? Barry Georgopoulos, right? That is a very Grecian name. I love it, all right? Greeks, they're never ashamed to tell them they're Greeks. I love it. I love it, all right? I grew up with Greeks. We had Greek festival and all that stuff. Okay, anyway. Now, they went up, there were some Greeks. John is highlighting, hey, the world is coming to Jesus. Are you tracking here? So these guys came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. I love this. This is interesting. We want to see Jesus. Do you know what they meant? We don't want to just like visually see him. We want to have an interview with him. We want to sit down and have a chat with him. We want to pick his brain to see what he's really about. I love that. Do you want to see Jesus like that? We wish to see him. And then here's this beautiful evangelistic chain again of events. Look at this. It says, Philip went and told Andrew. And Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. It's just like John 1 again. Come and see Jesus. The world is going after him. You mean Greeks can have a part to play? Not just your good old-fashioned Jewish boys and girls? You mean this is for the entire world? For the outcasts and the misfits and the has-beens and the hopeful wannabes? It's for them too. It's for everybody. It's for the world. This is good news, my friends. And I love this, that as one commentator said, he goes, maybe some of the Greeks had been finally drawn to a religious leader who seemed to allow Gentiles to get to know God too. You mean a good old-fashioned pagan like me? Wow. And we see that Jesus is a different type of king. And he's going to tell us a farming analogy, which I really appreciate. Look at verse 23. Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, there it is again. Amen, amen, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Listen to this, my friends. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Unless a grain of wheat dies. It's the paradox of the kingdom, my friends, right? You want to live life, you got to die. You want to try to hold on to it, you're going to die. It's the paradox of the kingdom. I remember, look at this. Here you go. I brought some farm stuff, all right? This is bad. They sell it at Hobby Lobby, all right? Isn't that interesting? I didn't pick it up at the granary on the way in at Co-op, all right? I had to go to Hobby Lobby. I hope it is Nebraska wheat. I can't know for sure, but it probably is. But it tastes, let's see, he started eating wheat, heads of wheat. It was very strange. But I love it. It's so fascinating that for wheat to go on, it must die, right? Do you get the metaphor? And this is fascinating that wheat, to survive, must give up its life. It must dormant, it goes dormant, really is what it does, if you want to get scientific. And it germinates. And then it sprouts again into new life. Every year, the spring wheat is now probably popping through the soils in some of the areas in the wheat belt of the world. Did you know that a single kernel of corn can make a new cob that has 400 to 600 seeds on it? Isn't that amazing? That's pretty good multiplication, all right? And wheat produces about 100 kernels of wheat on a head. Isn't that amazing? That's fascinating. And the mystery of dying is that we get life. In fact, in 2005, they planted 3 date seeds from Israel. Now, these date seeds, they found them in the ruins of Masada. Masada was built by Herod the Great and destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. Give or take. Are you tracking with me here? Those are some old seeds. Are you tracking, right? Do that math if you can, all right? They germinated. They sprouted. 2,000-year-old seeds. Isn't that fascinating? It's so amazing. They said these were the oldest seeds that they could figure out that they could make sprout again. And my friends, I love to say this, and I'll keep saying it again, this church is alive and well because people die to themselves. And that principle, you know, when I tell people, I was talking to Nita this morning again, I'm like, I can't believe it's been 4 years, Nita. You know? And I keep saying, when I tell people, I say, I'm reminded of the verse that Jesus says, if you want to have life, you got to die. And unless a grain of wheat dies, it can't bear fruit. But if it dies, oh man, it comes to life. My friends, people who give up preferences and positions and power to make it about the kingdom, you die to yourself, you get life. And frankly, the opposite is true. The tighter you think you begin to hold onto things, the more you lose it, my friends. And the more you actually kill it. And my friends, the beautiful thing is this, is that in dying, we get life. And in Christ's dying, we get his life. Isn't that amazing? D.A. Carson says it well. He says, to love one's life is a fundamental denial of God's sovereignty, of God's rights, and a brazen elevation of self to the apogee of one's perception. And therefore, an idolatrous focus on self, which is the heart of all sin. Such a person loses his or her life. The person who denies himself, who chooses not to pander to self-interest, but at the deepest level of his being, declines to make himself the focus of his interest and perception. That's what it means to deny yourself. And this has massive implications on your marriage. Imagine that. You want to have a healthier marriage? Die to yourself. You want to have a healthier family? Die to yourself. I remember talking to a friend a while back who's struggling. I said, you know, your wife is your neighbor. And even if you may not like your wife for the time being, you're supposed to still love her because Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. You want to have healthier relationships, you're going to have to die to yourself. You want deeper joy in your life, you're going to have to quit trying to hold on to whatever dream you think you're chasing and ultimately leave it open-handedly. And here's the beautiful thing. God allows us to pursue what we're good at. Isn't that amazing? But not at the expense of idolatrous pursuit. Does that make sense? Again, we keep talking about disordered loves. I was talking with a dear friend about this just the other day. It's like, no, God wants you to do good in business, to serve your employees, to build your company, but not at the expense of loving him and loving your wife and loving your children, not at that expense. Not at the expense of neglecting your own soul for the sake of Jesus says, what does it profit a person if they gain the whole world and forfeit their soul? Are you tracking with me, friends, here? I'm preaching, all right? But to have renewed relationships, meaning, purpose, you must die to yourself, which means you're going to have to listen to other people when they're talking to you. And be humble enough to receive, hey, maybe I should change. And oh, my friends, you do that, you begin to gain life. And here we go, my friends. The grain of wheat must die, and the Son of Man must be lifted up. Look at this, verse 27. Now my soul is troubled. That word troubled, there is a deep, deep sense of anxiety, of stress, of angst. When we go to see Jesus at Gethsemane on that fateful Good Friday, we see the weightiness. It was actually Thursday night when he goes, before he goes to the cross and is betrayed. It says that my soul is in anguish within me, right? It said that his perspiration was like sweating drops of blood. The intensity, the anxiety must have been weighty on Jesus. My soul is troubled, and what should I say? Hey, Father, get me out of this hour, right? Jesus is saying, Lord, if it's possible, remember this is very echoey of Gethsemane. If it be possible, Lord, what does he say? Take this cup of suffering from me. And then Jesus, in this beautiful prayer of resignation, what does he say? Yet not what I will, but yours be done. So should I say, Father, save me from this hour? And here he goes. But for this purpose I've come this hour. This is the whole point of why I've come. Verse 28, Father, glorify your name. And a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. And the crowd, there's the crowd again, that stood there and heard it, said it thundered. Isn't that fascinating? Others said an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And so the crowd answered him. But we heard from the law that the Christ, the Messiah, remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Do you see their struggle in their heads now, theologically? I thought this was the immortal, everlasting man, the Messiah. He would never die. Jesus is showing the type of king he is here, right? And Jesus said, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Jesus is saying, here is the whole reason why I've come. I have come to die. Walk in this light. And the challenge of belief, as John is trying to paint through his whole gospel, is will you believe Christ? Not just mentally agree, but will you trust in who he is? Have you ever had a conversation where you say something you think very clearly. Are you tracking with me? And the other person does not get it. Have you ever had that experience before? Right? No, Nate's never had that experience. Oh my goodness, Nate. All right, anyway. But sometimes it's hard for us to comprehend the gospel. You know what I mean by that, friends? It's hard for us to think like, wait, what do I have to do? I don't have to do anything. You mean believe? It says in John said last week, John 6, Jesus says it in John 6, the work of God is this, that you believe in Christ whom he has sent, right? That's the work of God, that you believe in Christ. Now, belief is not merely a mental agreement to who Jesus is, but a trust transfer, right? And I think that is often hard for people. I find that in conversations. I've heard it said that there was the legend of Houdini. You ever heard of Houdini before? All right, that kind of stuff, right? You get the magic trick? That was pretty good. I had a quarter behind my ear, too. Anyway, but they said there was this story that there was a tightrope placed across Niagara Falls, and Houdini could take a wheelbarrow and walk across Niagara Falls, you know, and never fall in. And the people, the crowds would gather and say, who believes I can do this? Like, we believe Houdini, right? And he did it. He took the empty wheelbarrow and he goes, who believes that I could put a sack of flour in here, you know, and march it across back and forth? We believe Houdini does it, right? He goes, who believes I could do this with a human being in here? And they're like, we believe Houdini, right? He goes, who's first? Right? You know what I'm saying, right? Any volunteers out there, right? And we begin to realize that is the crux of faith, isn't it? Lord, I like you, but you mean really trust you? Like, really? Like, you don't know how bad my life, you don't know how messed up my life is. And Jesus is saying, this is the whole point of why I've come. I've come to die. In fact, it echoes back to John the Baptist's proclamation early in John's gospel. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold him. Don't just look at him like, no, but behold him like, I can't take my eyes off. This is who I need. This is the Savior that I've been looking for. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This great Scottish preacher said it beautifully. Listen to this. This Scottish preacher, Alexander MacLaren. You might have to jump a slide or two there. All right, here it is. You ready? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is the sum of all Christian preaching. Isn't this good? Listen to this. My task and the task of all preachers is but to repeat the same message and to concentrate attention on it. There is no reason for our being gathered together now except that I may beseech you to behold for yourselves the Lamb of God who takes away the world's sin. That's why you're here this morning, friends. That's it. The Son of Man must be lifted up to take the weight of the world and the brokenness and the pain and the shame and the evil and sin and death and hell upon his shoulders so that we can have life. It's hard for people to grasp, to look at Jesus and live. I would often have this conversation with a dear friend of mine. His name was Bud. Here's a picture of Bud. Somewhere, there it is. This is at Fort Logan. You know where Fort Logan is? Bud, I believe it was on his anniversary, would go out every year. His wife is buried there as well. And we would go out on his anniversary, and we'd put roses down for his wife, Georgia May. This morning, as I'm writing my sermon for the first time, just kidding, all right, no. But I get a call from my buddy Ed. We kind of do our normal joke search, and he's like, Bud passed away last night in his sleep. 99. Just had his birthday last month. Some of you were here a few weeks ago. We came and sang happy birthday in his wheelchair. Bud was a World War II Navy veteran. He was adopted as a kid and always wrestled with if God really loved him. And oh, how many times I would say, Bud, it's a gift. Receive the gift. And Bud, like all of us, would wrestle with that reality. The beauty of the gospel. Remember a few years ago, Bud decided he was going to be a member of the church, but he hadn't been baptized yet, so we baptized Bud. Like, I don't know, that's a math question, but it would have probably been about 6 to 7 years ago, so he would have been about 92. We got in that hot tub and baptized Bud. It was amazing. Bud's with Jesus. And he believed that. And often when I would tell Bud, when he would get down, like, oh, I don't know if I should try harder. And Bud would always buy me lunch, which I always appreciated. And I said, Bud, how stupid would it be if I kept trying to say, Bud, no, I have to pay for it now, Bud. No, it's on, I have to pay for it. No, no, Bud would reject that and refuse that. Yeah, I love that guy. I said, Bud, that's what Jesus has done for you. He paid it all. Take the free lunch, in a sense. Feast on the bread of life. Oh. And death, too, shall come to us all, won't it, friends? So behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Lamb of God, have mercy on us. I close with a poem this morning. It's a poem, it's a sonnet actually by a poet by the name of Malcolm Guite. It's just called Palm Sunday. He takes it and he says, now we understand the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem, and now let's pretend that Jesus is entering the Jerusalem of your heart. Right? Listen to this. Now to the gate of my Jerusalem, the seething holy city of my heart. The Savior comes, but will I welcome him? Oh, crowds of easy feelings make a start. They raise their hands. They get caught up in the singing. They think the battle won. And too soon they'll find the challenge, the reversal he is bringing. It changes their tune. I know what lies behind the surface flourish that so quickly fades. Self-interest. Fearful guardedness, the hardness of heart, its barricades. And at the core, the dreadful emptiness of a perverted temple. Jesus, come. break my resistance and make me your home. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that in your dying we get life. And whoever believes in you will never die. And I thank you, Lord, that Bud Goodwin believed that. And Lord, I pray that he is relishing in the glorious acceptance that he never fully felt on this earth. He would feel so much joy today. And Lord, I pray that we would experience that with you. That you are a different kind of king that conquers through death, your death. That then calls us to die to ourselves so that we can have life and see our relationships with you and with each other transform. And Lord, that we will lift you up with our lives. We will see you lifted up. And so Father, we come now and we prepare our hearts for your table, to feast with you. And each week at the Bridge, after we've preached, we take time for confession, reflection, and prayer. Wherever you're at spiritually this morning, I encourage you to look to Jesus. Maybe there's things that you need to deal with. We take this time for the space to be too honest with yourself, with God, and maybe with others. And take this time now for confession, reflection, and prayer, and then we'll partake in communion together. That prayer of corporate confession together. Again, not just as words that we read from a screen, but let it be prayers from our heart. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done, by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us so that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen and amen. May you receive the free gift of God's grace and get in the wheelbarrow with Jesus, right? Let it not be just some mere theory, but let it be transformational to the very core of who you are. May you understand the love of God for you that went so far as to the depths of sin and the depths of hell and the depths of death itself to rescue and save. It's Holy Week, my friends, isn't it? Lord, save us now. If you're a Christian, come and receive the Lord's table this morning. Feast by faith what Christ has done for you. You'll be reminded of the body of Christ that's broken for you, the blood of Christ that's been shed for you. And receive that, not just physically, but into your heart, and let it transform everything about you. And if you're not a Christian, I encourage you to believe Christ, to trust him. This is why he has come, to give eternal life. And that doesn't mean just life in perpetuity, although it means that, but it means life to the full. Isn't that good news? Experience everything God has to offer you. Then come and receive the Lord's Supper. Oh, I love it. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he was celebrating that ancient Passover feast of which we're coming to right now in our time and our world. After taking the bread, Jesus gave thanks. He broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. In the same way Christ took a cup of wine, when he given thanks, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you do proclaim my death until I come again. Christ is one, my friends. Christ is one. So come and receive this morning. If you're serving this morning, come and prepare to help serve those who will be coming. If you're ushering, get ready to help dismiss people. But again, as you wait for your turn, feel free to be prayerful, be worshipful. If you don't feel like taking the Lord's Supper, you don't have to, my friends. But we're happy to serve you and remind you of the goodness of the gospel this morning. God loves you, my friends.